Will you turn to Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 27 to 43? I'd like to set the scene before you that we have pictured here. It's a dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Maybe that surprises you. Maybe you think that would have happened way back in chapter 6, when after 52 days they built the walls. But the dedication of the wall doesn't come till chapter 12. They're so grateful to God, aren't they, for what God has done. They're now safe and secure, and they've prepared a wonderful service. Two vast choirs. It must have taken some time to prepare this. They found a lot of the singers living outside of Jerusalem in the villages, and they needed all the Levites that they could, and they got them together, and there were these two vast choirs, and they processed their instruments there. There were cymbals being played, there were stringed instruments, and there was a beautiful harp, we read. The instruments of David were used. Also, there were people playing trumpets, and the two choirs processed along the walls. One went to the right, from the refuse gate up. And Ezra, he was in that procession. And then the other one on the left side. Nehemiah, he was on that procession. And eventually they met in the house of God, the temple. And there was tremendous praise. We read in verse 42, the singers sang loudly. Some people don't like loud praise. Some people say, well, God isn't deaf. Why should you sing loudly? Well, in our first hymn, Teach Me Some Melodious Measure, if you notice the words, it talked about loud praise that honors God. In the last hymn, it talked about loud praise. There's times when the people of God lift up their voices with all their might, praising God and honoring him. And here in verse 43, it's staggering what we read. And that day they offered great sacrifices. So many animals were offered. Tithes, first fruits, sacrifices were given, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. It wasn't just the occasion. It wasn't just that the whole people of God were there present. It was that God was present. It was God making them rejoice, stirring them up, and they rejoiced with great joy, not a little joy, not an average amount of joy, but a full and total joy, great joy. Then we read the women and the children also rejoiced. There were no young people silent on that day, half singing. There were no older people. Everybody rejoiced and praised the Lord. And then we read this, that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Amazing, isn't it? To think beyond those walls of Jerusalem, think how thick those walls were. Afar off, that praise was heard. It made an impact upon the people around. People would talk of that day. We remember when we heard the people of God, the Israelites, making such a noise, praising God with cymbals, with instruments, and we heard the voices of them glorifying their God. Now, to everything, there's a time, isn't there? And there's a season. They wouldn't have rejoiced like this when they were in Babylon. In fact, in Psalm 137, when people mock and say, sing us the songs of Zion, they say, we can't. We've hung up our harps upon the willow tree. We just can't sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. That wasn't the time to sing. In James chapter 4, the people of God are told to turn their laughter into mourning, and they're told to turn their joy into gloom. When there's double-mindedness, when there's falseness, when there's infighting, when there's backbiting, when there are wars, he says, amongst you, when you pray but just selfishly, when it's like that, it's not time to be happy. It's time to mourn, and it's time to weep. So for everything, there's a season. But this was a season of joy. It was a time when the people of God had been revived. They were so thankful to God what he had done. 52 days. Think of all that work. And think how quickly it happened. Sometimes we're not like that, are we? We assume everything goes at the same pace. As it has been, so it always will. Well, God, He can do above what we think or ask when the people have a mind to work. And it happened in 52 days. And then other things happened very quickly. The people said to Ezra, get the law, get the word. He brought the book out. He preached to them all morning. Levites were there. We know we've repeated it so many times. They spent that day drinking in the word of God. They were being revived. Then they had that time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Again, a joyous time. Then they wept before the Lord as they confessed their sins to him. Yes, there was a time of confession of sins. And then in the previous chapter, chapter 11, having made a covenant, the city is repopulated. It's amazing, isn't it, that they even tithed the people. We learnt in Nehemiah chapter 11 that a tenth of the people were prepared to move in to Jerusalem. They did it by lot. They cast lots. And a tenth of the people were prepared to get up out of their comfort zone, out of their homes, out of all they knew, and they were prepared to help repopulate that city because there were areas where houses were half-built. We learned that in chapter 7. There were areas that were poorly populated, and they needed a strong city. And many of the Levites were chosen. Many of the priests were chosen. Gatekeepers were chosen. And so now it seemed fitting, now that the people of God were ready for it, now that they're all there, the city repopulated, restored, the word of God at the center, that they would mark what God had done. And what they did was this: well, remember the first thing. Remember those walls. Let those walls always be a symbol to us of what God has done. And so they dedicate those walls to the Lord. And with that dedication comes great joy. And with us, we always need to ask, what is the season? What is the time? When is it a time to mourn? When is it a time to rejoice? Well, next week, I believe it's a real time to rejoice, isn't it? We're hoping for lots of visitors, a little child being dedicated to the Lord, a time when we can share food together, where we can rejoice in the Lord. And we always need to do things that are fitting on those occasions. Well, this evening I'd like to turn our attention in particular to verse 43. And verse 43 tells us three things. The characteristics of a revived people is this: that there will be great sacrifices, firstly. Secondly, there will be great joy. And thirdly, there will be a great impact. Yes, they'd already had the weeping and the confession. Now it was joy. So great sacrifice, great joy, and great impact. Verse 43. And that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Well, let's consider those great sacrifices. Do you remember in chapter 10, they've made their promises. They promised certain things about marriage, certain people they wouldn't permit their daughters to marry, the heathen. And they said to their sons, you will not marry these, sorry, I'm putting it around the wrong way, aren't I? I often get mixed up in my mind. But you're not to marry these daughters of foreigners, they said to their sons, and we're not going to give our daughters to them. That was the promise that they made. And then secondly, they promised about the Sabbath, that they wouldn't trade on the Sabbath with the foreign people. They wouldn't open the gates. But then the third promise that they made was all to do with the house of God. They wouldn't neglect the house of God. They were promising that they would give the first fruits to the Lord. So the first fruits of the ground would be given to him. The first fruits of the tree would be given to him. The first fruits of the cattle and of the flocks would be given to him. They even talked about the first fruits of their children in the sense they would dedicate them to the Lord. They were promising as well to give a tithe to the house of God to support the Levites. And their tithe would go into the storehouse. And in the storehouse, the goods and the money and everything would be kept there, that they would then in turn support, as well as the Levites, the priests. They were promising systematic giving to the work of God, regular giving, making sure that the work of God would go on, that the daily sacrifices would happen. On the Sabbath, that double sacrifice would happen, that the Levites would teach the people, and they wouldn't neglect that because they would be supported. The Levites would dedicate themselves to this task. The priests would be there offering the sacrifices. They were pledging what they would do. And now it seems on this day, they're starting to put this into action, but in a different way. You see, here they're giving over and above what they pledged. This was a special day. I just don't know if we'll do this, but it may be that we're pledging. It may be that we decide on top of that to have a special gift day. I don't know. It's a possibility. But here they're deciding to give great sacrifices. And they're doing it freely because they love the Lord. Now, we've talked about the principles of giving, haven't we? We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But it's good to remind ourselves of some of the principles of giving. One principle is this: we always give first to the Lord. We never leave the Lord last and give him what's left over. We don't say, I'll spend all I have, and if perhaps I have a tenth left, a tithe, then I'll give that to God. It's the other way round. We give first to him. Another principle that comes out through the Old Testament is this: that people of God were called to give to the temple and to the storehouses. It wasn't just each individual deciding what he should do with his money and his substance and the things that he had. No, each was called to give to the temple, the work of God. And you see this principle following through into the New Testament. When they give, they don't just give randomly. They give to the apostles, the early church, trusting them to administer those gifts aright. Or in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, Paul says to them, on the first day of the week, when you gather, make collections, make offerings, and as a church, group that money together, that when I come, that offering's ready for me then to take it to the poor. The scripture seems to always indicate that the people of God are to give to that which is centralized, to give to the local church. And what does that mean? That means supporting those who have worked. It means supporting the working there. It means supporting the building. It means not only that, missionaries. It means everything included. Now, some do this. They give their tithe to the local church. And then their offerings on top of their tithe, maybe they give to other works. There's no hard and fast rules, is there? But it seems a wise principle to give our tithe to the Lord's work. And Christians love to do this. But you know, it's not just a tithe, is it? In fact, a tithe in the New Testament is never commanded. It's a good principle that we follow through from the Old Testament. You see, the New Testament always talks about sacrificial giving and giving from the heart, free will offerings. And so the Lord doesn't just look at the tenth that we've given. He looks at the whole amount. And he looks about how much we've kept back for ourselves. Here, they give sacrificially because they offer great sacrifices. They couldn't have been that prosperous a people if some of the houses were only half built. They couldn't have been in boom. It wasn't the time, you see. They'd only just about managed to get these walls back. They'd only just repopulated the city. It didn't seem to be a time of plenty. And yet they gave great sacrifices to the Lord. Do you remember the Macedonian people? We read that they gave out of their poverty. They gave beyond that which they had. Here's a tremendous challenge to us. And as we look at the people of God throughout the centuries, we've seen that at times. I was thrilled to hear this. When the building of Free School Court was put up, some of the Christians in that church decided to remortgage their homes in order to finance that. Now, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? That sacrifice. Here they give a great, great sacrifices to the Lord. When there's revival, there's always generosity. Think of the early church. Today, many churches are remembering Whit Sunday, the day of Pentecost. What happened? The Holy Spirit came down. Those 12 disciples were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God. 3,000 people were converted, and that church was such a generous church. They shared their goods. They sold their possessions. One had a field, he sold it, and he gave it to the Lord. Put it at the apostles' feet. Later, Barnabas would do the same. Generosity coming from willing hearts. This morning I mentioned Richard Wurmbrand, and there he was in prison with his fellow believers in a desperate situation, but tithing the dirty bowl of soup that they had, tithing that one piece of bread that they had per week. Generosity is a sign, or is one of the signs, of a revived people. Some say this: test a Christian's faith by his attitude to money and how he uses that money. Jesus said you can either serve mammon or you can serve me. Here we have a people full of joy. Why? Because they gave freely. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And the person who gives receives a tremendous blessing from God. He rejoices because he sees others being blessed and lifted up and strengthened and helped. So first of all, great sacrifices. And then secondly, let's concentrate on this great joy. This seems to be the keynote of the chapter. In revival, there's often joy, isn't there? In 1904, you couldn't stop the people singing. They just wanted to sing and sing and sing. Not for the sake of singing, but because they love to sing the praises of God. Now, this joy that we read of is here. It's not manufactured. It's not contrived. It's not manipulated. It's not put on. It's not because of the occasion. It's not because there were instruments there. It wasn't because somebody played the harp in a beautiful way, or somebody played the lyre in a magnificent way, or somebody used the symbols in the tree. It wasn't that. We read here that God made them rejoice. It wasn't the atmosphere, the festive atmosphere. It was God making them rejoice in him. You see, they were responding to all of God's faithfulness and love and kindness, remembering all that he had done for them, so they rejoiced in him. It's easy, isn't it, to get carried along in an atmosphere, especially if it's a national event, in the joy of the occasion. Well, this wasn't that. Yes, their happiness was the fact that they were all together, but it was God that was in the midst. Augustine, he said these words: when large numbers of people share their joy in common, the happiness of each is greater because each adds fuel to the other's flame. What he was saying, God was there stirring them up, and you rejoiced, that helped another, and he rejoiced, and there was tremendous joy. Joy is infectious, isn't it? When I think of joy, I always think of a man I know in London, and he seems to be always full of joy. He's such a lifter up, such an encourager, and you can't meet him without feeling lifted up, and that has an effect upon others. Well, joy in God is infectious, isn't it? And we need to pray for that, don't we? We pray that the Spirit would come upon our gatherings and we would know great joy in God. We should never be characterized by sadness. We should never be characterized by being a little bit morbid. We should always be characterized by joy. And then we say, but what happens when I'm depressed? That's hard, isn't it? What happens when you're feeling low? Well, even then, you make a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. It may be hard for you. The Lord understands you're crying to him. But as you cry to him, in the midst he comes to you and lifts you up and strengthens you. And you know, the people of God can be joyful even when they're surrounded by their enemies. Sanballat hadn't gone away. Tobiah hadn't gone away. He was going to reappear in chapter 13. The enemies were still there. The nations were still surrounding them. But they felt safe in God. They felt protected by him. Psalm 27 verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer the sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? When all my enemies are still around me, I may lift up my head and sing praises to him. God's joy can be known independent of personal circumstances. We see that right throughout the Bible. In Psalm 4, the psalmist would say, Lord, you alone make me to dwell in safety. See, these people, they knew that they were now safe in the arms of God. The Lord had enabled them to build those walls, but that wasn't their protection. God was round about them. He was their refuge, and they were depending on him. When the Christian is secure, when he knows he's secure, when he feels he's secure, God strengthens his joy. But what then about these choirs? Why did they have choirs? Why so many instruments? Why so much detail about all of this in this chapter? Well, we remember that the instruments that they used were the instruments of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 42, we read that these instruments were the instruments of God. In other words, they weren't just David's personal preference of what they should use in a worship service. They weren't that. In 1 Chronicles, we also read this. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, that these instruments were commanded by the prophets of God, commanded by David, commanded by Nathan the prophet. These instruments were commanded by the prophets of God. And the three principal ones that are mentioned over and over again in Chronicles at the time of David and then used here in the time of Nehemiah were cymbals, stringed instruments, and the harp. Some of you who are musically minded could tell me why those three. Sometimes I think, would the cymbals be to keep people in time? Would it be cymbals at times when they sang of the judgments of God in the Psalms, they were crashing those cymbals together? What about the stringed instruments that they used? These were ordained by God. And it's interesting, isn't it? In the book of Revelation, we read of stringed instruments in heaven. We read of a harp being played in heaven. Over and over again, it mentions the harps. You see, God doesn't want a silent people. He wants all the gifts to be harnessed. And in unison, God's people lifting up their voices and beautiful music accompanying that to bring him glory and honor. Now, this was a national occasion. This was an occasion where there was all the people of God gathered. This wasn't a synagogue occasion. This wasn't just a few people. And maybe that's why there's the richness of almost an orchestra type of situation with these vast choirs. But it was the worship of God. It wasn't entertainment. It wasn't people in choirs singing just for others to hear. It was the worship of the Almighty God. David, under God, he had appointed 4,000 out of 38,000 Levites to play musical instruments. And they had to play them well. We read in Chronicles of teachers and students. We read of directors of music. Here you read, don't you, in verse 42, the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. We read also in verse 47, we read that these singers were provided for. You see, they took the worship of God very seriously. They wanted the best for God. They were even to provide for their needs. We read in Chronicles of one man who had 14 sons and three daughters, and all musically gifted. Imagine that, if you had 14 sons and three daughters, all able to play an instrument well. This man's name was called Heman. This was all part of the worship of the living God. In 2 Chronicles, verse 30, verse 21, we read that they praised with loud instruments. And I'm sure on this day, as the people sang loudly, the instruments were loud as well. But what did they do before they sang? It was the Levites who were the singers. What did they do before they sang? Well, we read this here in verse 30. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. You see, it wasn't just a matter of singing. They'd been trained to sing. People had been trained to play. Choirs, maybe singing in harmony, we're not told. But before that, they purified themselves. They set themselves apart for God. And that's important, isn't it? In worship, we must sing from a pure heart. I believe that those who play at the front of a church should only ever be Christians. Never should you have a non-Christian playing at the front, because it's the worship of the living God. And these choirs, as they processed, one on the right and one on the left, they met together in the house of God. And as they met, maybe there was something spontaneous as well about their worship. They were singing psalms. Look at verse 8 of our chapter. We read this. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Matanai, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Well, the psalms in our Bible is in italics, so that word's been inserted. But the reason it's been inserted is because that was the usual manner of the people of God. And so I asked myself, what sort of psalms did they sing upon that day? Which psalms? There's a lot of psalms, isn't there? There's 150 psalms. Which ones did they sing? We don't know. But think of this. In Psalm 135, we read these words. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Maybe that was one of the psalms, because that was a time of praise and worship, of singing to him. Maybe it was Psalm 136. It was a time of thanksgiving, wasn't it? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. We know that they were full of the praise of God. In verse 24 of chapter 12, we read that at this time of worship, they had groups alternating with groups. Verse 24, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group. It's as if their worship was planned very carefully, so that the praise would not cease. It would go on and on and on, group alternating with group. There's a time to listen to God's word from 6 in the morning to 12, chapter 8. There's a time to hear the word of God. But there's also time for great praise, to sing one praise after another, to glorify the Lord of heaven. And this is what they were doing with deep joy. It was a special day, a different day. John Piper has said this: The great goal of the church is not mission, but worship. Think about that. I don't agree with everything John Piper says, but I think this is true. The great goal of the church is not mission, but worship. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. We'll be worshiping the Lord. A mission is only that we will get more people worshiping God. That's the vision of mission. Not just souls saved, but people worshiping God. The Lord wants us to rejoice in him, doesn't he? We're told, rejoice in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says this in Philippians 3, verse 1. For me to write these things is not tedious, but for you it is safe. For me to tell you to rejoice in the Lord is safe for you. It's a blessing for you. It's a help for you because your mind is taken up with him, not with self, not with difficulties, but you're rejoicing in God. Great joy and great praise. Let's pray that we know that. So my first point this evening, what are the characteristics of a revived people? Great sacrifices. They're real givers. Secondly, what's the second characteristic of a revived people? Great joy. And thirdly, great impact. So here in verse 43, our verse that we're pinning all our thoughts on this evening, it speaks about the joy of Jerusalem being heard afar off. As we said, the ladies were there praising God. The children were there praising God. Isn't it lovely when you see children singing to the Lord from the heart, rejoicing in God? God loves the praise of little children. Young people glorifying him. Isn't it wonderful? Older people, all types of people rejoicing in him. Everybody joined in. Everybody was full of the joy of the Lord, and that had a big impact. I don't know if you've ever been a mile or so away from a football stadium, and suddenly you hear a big roar. Somebody scored a goal. Or somebody's won the FA Cup final, and the crowds shout and sing, and it goes on. And you can hear it from a distance. I'm sure if you live near Anfield and you hear the Kop at times singing their anthem, well, you could be a numbers of streets away in hearing that, because they sing it with such gusto. And you think, well, that's people who are singing about somebody kicking a ball in a net and winning a game. Is that so important? Who wins the World Cup? Is it that important? It's a pleasurable thing. It's a nice thing to consider. But does it really matter? Does it change the world? And yet people shout for joy, human joy, over it. What about us? Have we got much greater things to think about and to say, speak about and to worship God about, to praise him about? Have we not got the most wonderful message in all the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief? Have we not got a glorious message, a message of life and death, a message that brings people out of bondage into liberty, that breaks their chains and then sets them free to worship God? Have we not got the most glorious message in the world, the good news of Jesus Christ? Have we not got something to sing about? Well, yes, we have. And as a rejoicing people, that should make an impact upon the society around us. What is the impact of the church? Is the church known for scandals, or is it known for holiness? Is the church known for what it's against, or known for its kindness and its love? Is the church known for being solemn and a killjoy, or is the church known for its real happiness in the Lord? What is the church known for? What is its impact? What do non-Christians think about Christian people, about you and me? What impact am I making upon others around me? When revival comes, it turns the world upside down. Christians freely give. There's great joy, and others know about it. So we read our verse again, verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. Amen. Shall we sing together number 137, and let's sing our, lift up our voices to praise God. It's a wonderful hymn of praise. To God be the glory. 137.